This morning, if you will take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1, as we work our way through this great passage of Scripture here with John the Baptist. And just to let you know up front this morning, we're going to take a little detour because John the Baptist happens to introduce us to a very critical, important doctrine found in the Word of God and a very important ordinance that we observe here at this church, and it's the ordinance of baptism. So I wanted to spend a little time this morning talking about that from what the Word of God has to say, and more particularly, does baptism save you? And what I mean by that is water baptism. There is a lot of confusion in the church, and I mean the church throughout the world, whether you call the church the Roman Catholic Church or the Evangelical Protestant Church, about baptism. And the reason primarily has to do not so much with the Word of God, but it has to do with tradition and history in the church. And so when we come to this passage, we're introduced to this topic of baptism. We find it in a number of parts of this passage of Scripture, but I just want to read for our hearing this morning verses 32 through verse 34, where it says this, "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him, and I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Now, what we're going to deal with primarily this morning is the baptism with water. Next week, we're going to deal with the baptism of the Holy Spirit because this passage introduces us to both of those. So I thought it would be important for us to understand biblically what the Word of God has to say about that. To begin with, do you realize that there are literally millions of baptized non-Christians in the world? Do you realize also that there are millions of non-baptized Christians in the world? So I think there's some confusion on the issue, isn't there? In fact, as far as movies and Hollywood goes, one of the ordinances that is most clearly shown is the ordinance of baptism, but usually it has to do with an infant being christened or baptized in a Catholic church. So most of the perception of the world about baptism has to do with that. And it has nothing to do with biblical baptism or New Testament baptism. But since baptism is so significant and it is the demonstrator of obedience in the church and also a very beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us in death, burial, and resurrection, and since baptism is indeed a source of joy and blessing in many lives, we would have to ask the question, why then is there so much confusion about baptism? Or could we say it like this, is the Bible confusing about baptism? And I would have to say right up front, it is not. It's not the Bible that's confusing about baptism. It's people that are confused about baptism. And it's tradition and history. And so many, it seems, have taken their authority not from what the Word of God says about baptism, but they have taken what history says about baptism and have used that as their authority about baptism. Now, up front, I want to say this. I believe that the devil has enjoyed this whole problem. In fact, I believe he is the author of it. Because the Bible clearly states for us in 1 Corinthians that God is not the author of confusion. And so when we think about that, we have to ask the question, then what would be the point of the devil getting involved in baptism? And what would be the point of creating so much confusion on this issue of baptism? And primarily the reason is because so many have assumed that water baptism saves. And so they think that as long as they were baptized as a child, that they're okay, that everything's fine. They don't have to worry about any other following of Christ. And as long as they can go back to a time in the past, perhaps whenever they were baptized as an infant. So the devil has loved this because he has created within the church a number of people who believe that they are legitimately saved when in fact they are not. And they have gone back to baptism to prove that. Baptism is not confusing in the Word of God, but as a result of it being confused in the minds of people and sadly theologians and pastors and churches, we have seen some formal forms of baptism, views of baptism, such as the Quakers and the Friends Church and the Salvation Army and even hyper-dispensationalism teaches that baptism is not essential whatsoever, and they reject baptism altogether. And then you have the Churches of Christ who say that water baptism is essential for salvation, and that if you are not baptized with water and believe in Jesus Christ, that you will find yourself in hell when you die. The Mormons no doubt, clearly confuse baptism, and they take one verse out of context in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that talks about the baptism for the dead, and they assume then that the church's responsibility is to baptize for dead people, so it has been known for them to baptize by proxy for 300 million people in a year. So there's a lot of baptisms going on for dead people. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, has introduced what is known as infant baptism, and it has actually threatened the sanity of the church. Infant baptism, in their particular viewpoint, teaches that infants can be literally regenerated and or born again through baptism in the church as an infant. They teach in their own theology that the water literally wipes away and cleanses the baby from original sin and results in regeneration. Also, you may not know this, but the Roman Catholic Church also teaches that when a baby dies, if they die without being christened or baptized through the Roman Catholic Church, they go into a place called limbo for innocence. And that limbo for innocence is a place where they can enjoy bliss without any vision of God, and they are left there, literally in limbo. So it is the desire within the Roman Catholic Church to baptize infants because they would desire that everyone end up in the place that we would call heaven, and not in a second class place called the limbo for innocence. Now, as much as I love the Reformation, and I am definitely a proponent of it, and I am thankful for what has happened in the Reformation, and I know that Protestant churches, many of them would not exist today apart from the Reformation, but even our great reformer Martin Luther was not left guiltless in this situation. Because Martin Luther, even though he strongly affirmed justification by faith alone in Christ alone by grace alone, he also still held on to infant baptism. He, in fact, believed and affirmed that infants could be regenerated through infant baptism. On one occasion, he was asked, "How do you then say that you believe in justification by faith alone and yet at the same time affirm that babies can be regenerated through baptism?" And he said this, and I quote, "Well, somehow babies must be able to believe." You have to understand the context of the situation, because Martin Luther, and please don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, all right? But Martin Luther was in a Roman Catholic church. He was a priest in a Roman Catholic church. And they say of Martin Luther that he was one of the most brilliant theological minds of that day, if not the most brilliant mind. So here he is being clearly affected by the Spirit of God as he studies the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. And he is looking at what the Bible says about justification by faith, but he still has the trappings of Roman Catholicism and sacramentalism. And he begins to see what justification by faith is, and he doesn't know what to do with this infancy situation. So he holds on to it. And in fact, he wrote a small book called The Small Baptismal Book. And that particular book, by the way, is the manual for Lutherans to use in infant baptism. Even to this day, one of the prayers in that book that a priest would pray in a Roman Catholic church or that a Lutheran clergyman would pray at a baptism of an infant would be this: "Almighty, I invoke thee concerning this child, thy servant, who asks for the gift of baptism and desires thy grace through the spiritual new birth. Receive him, O Lord, and thus extend now the good to him who knocks, that he may obtain the eternal blessings of his heavenly bath and receive the promised kingdom of thy gift through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." You're praying, basically, that this bath would save that baby. Now, the parents also participate in this process of the infant baptism in this Lutheran situation or even in the Catholic situation. And they come alongside the infant and are asked questions, and they are to be responding. And the idea is that they are responding for the baby. And the question is asked to the parents on behalf of the baby: "Dost thou renounce the devil and all the works of him and his nature?" And the parents on behalf of the baby say yes. The next question is: "Dost thou believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son and in the Holy Spirit and in the one Christian church?" And the parents affirm yes. And then the closing prayer is: "The Almighty God hath begotten thee anew through water, and the Holy Spirit has forgiven thee of all thy sins. Amen." And the assumption is that the baby is regenerate. Now, before I go any further, because as I move through this, some are going to say, "Well, Pastor, what do you believe about babies?" Well, I happen to believe that they are covered under the grace of God. They're innocent. I don't have any problem with affirming that babies who die in infancy would go to heaven. I know there are verses in Scripture that seem to indicate that. So with that said, I have to say this, though, but the confusion mounts when people begin to say that water baptism saves anyone. And if you assume that just because you have been baptized or christened as a child or a baby or even as an adult that you believe that water is going to save you, I believe that is biblically in error. In fact, it is a travesty on the New Testament teaching. There literally, listen to this, is nothing in the New Testament about babies being baptized. Nothing. Now, you can read into it, and I know that many times people have attempted to do so, and they have said that households referred to in the book of Acts assume that there are babies there, but you are assuming that. And I could argue just as well as the dog and the cat got baptized, but it doesn't say that, so we can't say those things. In fact, I would believe that if it is as important as it is indicated by many within the church today, and even sad within the Protestant church, that there would be many verses, if not a lot of verses, indicating that babies should be baptized for the purpose of either regeneration or even institution into the new covenant. There's nothing in the New Testament that teaches it. There's no infant baptism whatsoever. It is not commanded. It is not illustrated. It is not done. It is not there. Now, why then does the Roman Catholic Church do this? Well, early on, they did it to secure everyone into the system. You have to understand that the Roman Catholic Church was a state church. And the way you became part of the state was becoming part of the church. So the idea was, if you're going to keep everybody underhand, if you will, and under the authority of the church, you had to be part of the church. So the way to get everybody part of the church was to baptize all the babies that were born, and you were automatically part of the church. And then you were under the rule and reign of the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, there were those that came on the scene that threatened their authority. And they were called the Anabaptists. Now, the Anabaptists were Baptists that rebaptized. And you have to understand what was going on there. Most of the people at that time had already been baptized as an infant. But then the Anabaptists began to say, wait a minute, infant baptism is not biblical. It's not there. And the only thing that we know from the Word of God that those who were baptized were those that believed in Christ. Faith precedes baptism. So they said, all of us need to be rebaptized, hence Anabaptist, to Baptist, to be baptized again. The word Anna means again in Greek. So, of course, they created a great controversy within the Roman Catholic system because they were threatening the authority and the rule and the reign of the Roman Catholic Church, and the Anabaptists became persecuted under Roman Catholic rule. And sadly, many of them died for the sake of baptism. Now, it's interesting today that you don't have a whole lot said about baptism anymore. In fact, there's a whole lot more camaraderie and joking and carrying on about that whole issue of baptism within the church today. There's not a whole lot of concern about it. And I'm not out for killing people, believe me. I'm not going to do that. But I think it's an important issue. I think it really is, especially when it comes to the issue of whether or not you believe that baptism has any regenerating effect whatsoever on anybody. Now, I'm not talking about the mode of baptism, and that's not my point here today. I'm not trying to discuss whether it is proper to immerse versus to sprinkle or to pour, although I believe, biblically speaking, as I'll show in a few moments, that the word baptize assumes the reality that you are immersing. But with that point, you know, whether you are sprinkled upon, poured upon, or immersed, that has no effect whatsoever on your salvation. Okay? None whatsoever. But if you believe in any form whatsoever that this water baptism has any effect on your salvation in the sense that it enables you to be saved, you're in serious trouble. Serious trouble. So let's just go through a few points. This is very simple, very basic, and I want us to get it because it's so very important. Because when John the Baptist comes on the scene and he begins to baptize, we want you to understand that his baptism literally had no saving effect on the souls of the people who were baptized. Okay? First of all, let's just ask this question. What does baptism mean? Let's start at the very beginning. Let's go back to baptism 101, if you will. And let's ask the question, what does baptism mean? Well, when we talk about baptism, let me just get into this right realm for a moment. We're talking about physical baptism. We're talking about the literal taking the body and immersing it in water and bringing it back up. I'm not talking about spiritual baptism, which we'll get into later on. We're talking about the physical act of baptism, what we observe here at this church. Whenever someone is saved and we take them and baptize them, we immerse them in water and bring them back out of the water. That is baptism I'm referring to. This is a ceremony, simply, in which a person is immersed, dunked, or submerged in water. That's it. Okay? It is a ceremony or an ordinance, if we want to call it that, in the church, where a person is immersed, dunked, or submerged in water. That's what baptism is. It's very simple. Nothing very complex about it. When you get into the New Testament, there are a couple of words you need to understand about baptism. First of all, there are two verbs that are used in the New Testament, and it is repeated four times. It is the word bapto. All right? The word bapto simply means to dip or to dip into or to dip into a dye. It was used in its verb form to take a cloth and to put it in a color and change its color. And the way you change its color is not spray it, sprinkle it, you dip it. You put it in the actual dye. There's a stronger word in the Greek language for bapto. It's the word baptizo. It's the word that is used many, 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 many times in the New Testament, and it is transliterated baptism or baptize. And it literally means to dip completely, to totally submerge, to immerse, to dunk in water, and has been translated to drown. All right? So it would be good to think that if any of you would like to be baptized or to be rebaptized and you would like to go to heaven sooner, I can hold you down. Okay? And we would complete the word baptize. And they would say of this church, they really believe in baptism. There's another verb, or another word rather, that is used, and it's a noun form of baptizo. It is the word baptismos. And again, it is just used in the same terminology. It was used interchangeably in the New Testament and was always referring to Christian immersion. Linguistically, listen to this, linguistically, as far as the words are concerned in the New Testament, the word baptize, bapto, baptizo, baptismos are used and are transliterated rather than translated because the word baptize was synonymous with immersion. So they actually, it became known in all reality, that when you use the word baptize, you meant immersion. That's what they said. Instead of giving the translation of it, they transliterated it and gave you the equivalent from the Greek to the English. Now, this whole idea of immersion, as far as the word meaning immersion or to submerge, is so airtight linguistically. It is so clear from what the New Testament says that even John Calvin, who is really the heart of the Presbyterian Church that sprinkles, said this, and I quote, "The word baptize means to immerse." John Calvin says that. And I quote again. He said, "It is certain that immersion was the practice of the early church." James Montgomery Boyce, which I've referred to before, who is now with the Lord, said in his commentary on Romans chapter 6 that the word baptizo means to immerse. So I want you to understand, without getting into a great deal of argument as to who's right and who's wrong, I mean, obviously it's very clear, that baptism means to immerse, right? But if you have been sprinkled and you miss it all and you don't get to go under, and you're still going to go to heaven, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, and if you only trust in Him alone to save you and not your baptism. Okay? So let's move to the second question, and that is this. What are biblical baptisms? What are they? Because there's a couple of baptisms talked about in the Bible. First of all, there's water baptism. Water baptism, that's like I said, when someone takes a body and they, who's alive, and they take them under the water and bring them back up. Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That's water baptism. Acts 2:38, "Then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized." Acts 2:41 says, "Then those who gladly received his word and were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them." That's water baptism. In Acts 8, verse 36, it says, "And now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'You believe with all of your heart, and you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus is the Son of God.'" So he believed first, right? He actually submitted himself to the Lordship of Christ. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch, listen to this, went down into the water to be baptized. And now when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So the point is, this is water baptism. All right? By the way, in the Gospel of Luke, I believe it is, whenever John the Baptist was baptizing, he said he baptized in the Jordan because there was a lot of water there. Because you needed to immerse the people in the water. It was a reason for that, and there was a need for water baptism. So there's water baptism. Secondly, there's spiritual baptism. And when we use the word baptize, we're meaning it the same way, to be immersed. Now, some have translated the word to be baptized, like in Romans chapter 6, to be immersed in the sense of being placed into. Okay, so let's just refer to a verse like Romans 6:3, which says, "And do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" That's spiritual baptism. In other words, you don't feel it, you don't see it. There's no, you know, physical sensation about it. You don't have to worry about your hair whenever you go under. Nothing happens in that sense. It is spiritual. So you literally could translate that verse, "And do you not know that as many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were literally immersed or submerged into his death?" Or you could say, "As many of us as were placed into Christ Jesus were placed into his death." There's a literal spiritual baptism that is at the moment of conversion, and mysteriously it occurs. We understand from Scripture that you were literally placed into the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism, spiritual baptism. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, spiritual baptism. You're placed into Jesus Christ. And there's another one in Colossians, I believe it is chapter 2 and verse 11, which says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism," right? "And in which you also are raised through him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." The point is, you again were placed into Jesus Christ through a spiritual baptism. Uniquely, that is really a synonym for salvation, by the way. Whenever you are spiritually baptized, you are placed in to Jesus Christ. And Paul was unique in this, outside of one occasion with Peter when he used it, but Paul predominantly used this term, in Christ. You're in Christ, you're in Christ. And he always referred to you being placed into his death, into his burial, into his resurrection. When Jesus died, you died there with him. You know the verse in Galatians 2:20 we've looked at on Wednesday nights. It says that I am crucified with who? With Christ. You're in Christ. So baptism has a physical aspect in the sense that you are baptized in literal water, H2O, which has no effect, if you will, on your salvation or anything redemptive whatsoever. But then you have spiritual baptism, which is indeed clearly a reference to what occurs whenever someone comes to Christ. They are placed into Jesus. And then there's also another baptism which is referred to, which we'll get into next week, and it is the Spirit baptism, or Holy Spirit baptism, when the Holy Spirit baptizes you. And that's another area where there's a lot of confusion in the church about this whole topic of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But to sum it up quickly without going into it and taking all of my thunder for next week, it basically means that you have been given the Holy Spirit whenever you are saved. Okay? John, of course, referred to this, that is John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. John answered and said to them all, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, whose strap I am of his sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," and he also notes, "with fire." And fire happens to be a reference to wrath. There's some wrath coming too. Jesus used this term, baptize, on a number of occasions. He was with his disciples on one occasion, And they were all excited about being part of the kingdom and who was going to sit on the right hand and who was going to sit on the left hand. And they were all fired up about their position in the kingdom. And Jesus says this to his disciples, "Are you willing and ready to be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with?" And they're like, "Sure." They had no clue what he was talking about, because he was talking about death. He was talking about crucifixion. And what Jesus was saying is this, he was not saying, "Are you willing to get wet in the water like I'm willing to get wet in the water?" He says, no. He says, "Are you willing to be placed into and submerged into the very crucifixion that I'm about to be crucified with?" That's all he was asking. So baptism was an absolute total commitment, if you will, and a submerging and an immersing. So we see that there's three basic types of baptism: water, spiritual, and then the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But let's move on to the third and very important question, and that is this: can water baptism save? And this is the meat of the matter. Can water baptism save? Now, folks, if it were the case that water baptism could save, then one of the things we need to do next week is make sure we get a baptismal in here. And we need to start running people through this thing, because we're going to be in trouble otherwise, right? In fact, I have a jacuzzi tub at my house. You're welcome to come, if that's the case. But here's the point. I believe the Bible. I shouldn't have said that, should I? I believe the Bible makes it abundantly clear that water baptism is not essential for salvation. Now, I want to make sure I make this clear also. Water baptism is a matter of obedience. And if you're not baptized, then you are being disobedient to Jesus Christ. And also, I want to throw this at you. Baptism in the early New Testament church was a sign of the validity of someone's faith. In other words, someone who was a Jew who came out of Judaism and law-keeping and ceremonialism and sacrificialism and all of those other things, whenever they came to Christ and they made a profession with their mouth about believing in Jesus, that didn't catch the attention of anybody until they were baptized. Because whenever they were baptized, what they were basically saying is, "I identify in union with Jesus Christ, and I make a public confession that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior, and I'm willing to be obedient to Him and follow Him as my Messiah." So whenever they were baptized, they literally, as a Jew, they could be unsynagogued. They could lose their family, their friends, their work, their house, everything. But it wasn't until they were baptized that that occurred. So baptism became synonymous with salvation in the sense that it reflects what salvation really is, which is obedience to the Lordship of Christ. You cannot say, "I'm saved," and yet, "Okay, I'm saved, but I don't care to obey the Master." Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my what? Commandments." Over and over again, the Bible says that if you truly are one of His, you will follow His word. Now, first of all, let's just start off with biblical salvation. All right, what does the Bible say about how a person comes to Christ? Well, first of all, it is quite clear from Acts chapter 15 and Romans chapter 4 that no external act is necessary for salvation. Now, I know people say, "Well, wait a minute, I repented, I believe," but that was a gift from God for you. You didn't come up with that on your own. Now, Romans chapter 3 verse 21 says this: "The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." This is the righteousness that we need to be saved. We're sinners. We're in debt to the law. We can't keep the law. We violated the law. We need righteousness, and we need perfect righteousness. And the Bible says that God gave His righteousness apart from the law. And He says in verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." You note in that verse, everything's free, right? It's grace, unmerited, unearned favor. God saved you not because you looked better than the next guy or because you were going to give some kind of great contribution to the kingdom. He saved you because He wanted to, and you and I, all of us, were completely unworthy of any of it. And water baptism would not merit us before God whatsoever. Romans chapter 3, verse 27, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? He says, no, by the law of faith. He simply says this, if you don't have law to brag about, then you say, well, the only way I got saved was by trusting in Jesus Christ. You have nothing to boast about because you can't say, well, look what I did. I did this, this, and this, and this, and I didn't do this, and I got baptized, and I did this, and so forth. And no, there is no boasting whatsoever because salvation solely comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's many other verses I could refer to. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. That's pretty clear. Ephesians 2:8-9, many of us could quote it. For by grace you have been saved through what? Faith, not baptism. He says, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should stand up before God and boast. Titus 3:4, but when the kindness of the love of God our Savior appeared toward man, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Later on in verse 7 he says, we have been justified by his grace. Now, I would think if baptism were necessary for salvation, we would expect that it would be stressed in all of these verses. You would find that the Apostle Paul or Peter or John or any of them who write about this great doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ would say that it's not by works of righteousness except baptism. Or it's according to his mercy that he saved us as long as you are baptized. So we would expect that there would be that. However, you find that completely the opposite in the New Testament. I mean, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter is preaching, he says that, you know, you must repent and be baptized. And people have taken that verse, as we'll look at in a few moments, and assumed that baptism is part of salvation. But Peter, the same apostle, preaches the gospel message one chapter later in chapter 3, verse 12 of the book of Acts, and he never refers to baptism whatsoever. Paul the Apostle, the great Apostle Paul, who no doubt clearly knew the gospel and was saved on the Damascus Road, whenever he gives us a definitive statement about what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4, he never mentions baptism. Never. In fact, on one occasion he said this in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He says, my priority is not baptism. My priority is the gospel, which tells us that the gospel does not include baptism. Now, if you were to assume that baptism were to be part of the saving work of God, that would make all of these verses very complicated, very hard to understand. We should be asking the question, why then does God not definitively, all over the New Testament, define baptism as something that is needed? The reason why is simply this, because it is not. It is not needed for salvation. The atoning work on the cross was absolutely sufficient to save you from your sin for all eternity. And also another and probably most convincing refutation of this view that baptism is necessary for salvation is found in all of those in the New Testament that were saved without it. For instance, the penitent woman in Luke chapter 7, verse 37 was saved without and forgiven of her sins without baptism. The paralytic man in Matthew 9, 2 was forgiven of his sin and made right with God without baptism. The publican in Luke chapter 18, again, was forgiven of his sin and made right with God without baptism. And no doubt, clearly the one that is most often referred to is the thief on the cross who could not get down and be baptized. But Jesus said, today you will be with me where? In paradise, right. So he was going to be saved. So we know from those passages clearly that baptism could not be essential for salvation, or else there would be a need to make sure that all of these were immediately baptized. Another thing to point out is this. The Bible also gives us an example of people who were saved before they were baptized. For instance, in Acts 10:44 and through 48, the great story of Cornelius. Peter comes and gives him the great message, and Cornelius and the people in his household come to Christ. And then in verse 44, they receive the Holy Spirit. Then later on, they want to be baptized. So they've already received the gospel, believed the gospel, received the Holy Spirit, which means they are truly, genuinely saved, and then they are later baptized. So, he already got the Holy Spirit, already got forgiveness of sin. Before all of that, water baptism took place. Now, what we need to do now, since we've already clearly clarified all of that, is to ask the question about some of the other passages in the Bible that seem to, on the surface, to teach that baptism is needed for regeneration or baptism is needed for salvation. And again, I'm referring to water baptism. So first of all, you need to have a couple of preliminary foundational rules to go by, and that is this. There are rules of interpretation that we govern ourselves with whenever we look at the Bible. In other words, we can't just open our Bibles in the morning, drop it open wherever it drops, point a finger at a verse and say, that's it, that's what I believe, and take it out of its context. We can't do that. There are rules by which you interpret everything. You do the same thing in the world in which you live today. So whenever we come to the Bible, one of the first and greatest principles we learned from the Reformation was this. It's called analoga scriptura. And analoga scriptura was this. You compare scripture with scripture. In other words, we let the Scripture itself interpret the Scripture. We don't need any outside source to interpret the Scripture. We don't need some hierarchy of popes or priests or whatever to interpret the Scripture. We have the Bible to interpret the Scripture. And if you let the Bible interpret itself, it will make itself abundantly clear. The problem is, so often, people literally are lazy and not willing to take what is needed and to do what is needed to let the Scripture interpret itself. And it takes work. Now, the second important rule you need to understand whenever you look at the Bible is that is this. The clear passages in Scripture always interpret the obscure. In other words, you never take an obscure passage and build a doctrine on it. You always take the very clear passages of Scripture and you interpret those things that aren't clear. For instance, an illustration I gave earlier was the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church takes one verse, which is one reference that the Apostle Paul about why then do they baptize for the dead, and they take that one verse and build an entire doctrine and an entire system over that one verse. When in fact we know from the rest of clear teaching in Scripture, that's not what Paul's talking about. So we take the clear and we interpret the obscure. And third, and this has to really be emphasized, history is not a hermeneutic. Okay? Just because we did it that way years ago doesn't mean it's right. Just because we have always seen it done, read it done, and so forth, that doesn't mean it's right. History is not a hermeneutic. Now, churches fall into this, and we call it tradition, right? Well, we've always done it that way. Well, why have you done it that way? Well, we don't know, but we've always done it that way. Well, my question will be, is it in the Bible? Right? If it's not in the Bible, don't do it. Why do it, right? I've heard arguments there, well, if the Bible doesn't strictly forbid it, then it's okay. Well, that's dangerous. I mean, my word, the Bible doesn't forbid a lot of things, right? So if you want to go chase UFOs and look down the X-Files, you can do it, right? Whatever you want to do, do for it, go for it. So history is not a hermeneutic. And the reason why I say that is because the church, particularly the Protestant church and the Catholic church, no doubt clearly, has found themselves guilty of this. And theologians and pastors have also found themselves guilty in this matter because they look more at history than they do the actual text of Scripture. And I'll give you an example of this. Now, I love R.C. Sproul. In fact, he's one of my favorite theologians. But he himself said, and I've been at two debates where they debated infant baptism. The first one was when R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur debated infant baptism. Well, I knew who was going to be the winner at that right at the very beginning. But R.C. Sproul said himself, he said, whenever I get up and I'm sharing about infant baptism, I'm going to have 50% church history, 48% is going to be logic, and 2% are going to be Scripture that I hope I can convince you of. That's what he said. And Alistair Begg also was in a debate with him one time. And, of course, Alistair won. But, you know, the point I'm trying to make is that so often what we do is we interpret Scripture based upon history. Now, I'm not saying we debunk all of history. We throw it all out because we have a rich history. We have a lot of great things that we can learn from in the history. I love reading men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and all these guys. I mean, these guys have given tremendous treasure to the church. But also, we are men. And we are sometimes guilty of allowing history to interpret a passage rather than letting the passage interpret history. Now, I'm getting off my hobby horse now. So we have three rules you need to keep in mind. First of all, any lag of scriptura, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. Secondly, we let the clear passages interpret the obscure. And third, we do not allow history to become a hermeneutic and determine the validity or non-validity of any passage. So, what are the passages? Well, the first one that we find, and you can turn there if you'd like to, is in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I referred to it earlier. And these are the passages that some have taken to say that you can be saved, but you also have to be baptized in water to truly be saved. So, it's Jesus plus baptism. Acts 2:38 is one of the ones that is used to support this particular idea or doctrine. And you know, this is the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching to the Jews in Israel, and he says this to them whenever they respond to what he has to say, and they ask, what shall we do, right? And in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you read that as it is, word for word, and take that verse by itself, you might conclude in the English that it means baptism is necessary for salvation, right? But also, first of all, to do that, you have to take everything I've said at the beginning of this message and throw it all out. Because all of the passages that teach us that external ceremony and righteous works do not save, which is very, very clear about that. All right? Since it says that clearly in Scripture, we cannot just throw all of that away and then say, okay, well, this means a whole new doctrine here. Well, what is he saying? Well, first of all, there's a couple of things you need to note. It's hard to see it in the English because it simply doesn't give indication of it, but it is very clear in the Greek. The word repent is plural. The word baptize is singular. And the ones that you shall receive is plural. Now in the Greek, I don't want to get too technical, but in the Greek, usually the plurals stay with the plurals and the singulars stay with the singulars. All right? So the point that he's trying to make here to these people is this. All of you who are listening to me, plural, are to repent. And all of you who are listening to me who repent will be the ones who will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins. And then the conclusion is, as many have said, is that the idea of baptism here is parenthetical. It is a parenthesis, meaning that you are to repent and be baptized because that is indeed the expression of true obedience in following Jesus Christ. If you're truly repentant, if you're truly going to follow Jesus Christ, it is assumed that you would be baptized. So in this text, he's not saying that baptism is in fact essential for the remission of sins or the forgiveness of sins. He is simply saying that for the one who truly repents and shows that he is being forgiven of his sins is the very one that would be baptized. Now today, like I say, we don't make it as essential as it was in the early New Testament church, but it was very clear in the early New Testament church that those who came to Christ, those who made a confession of Jesus Christ, were those same ones that were willing to make a confession through baptism. Let me just also just allude to one other point, and that is this. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, where we have that classic passage about what it means to come to Christ and to believe in Jesus, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, right, that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So we could conclude then, based upon that, that confession is needed to be saved, right? Well, what does he mean by that? He simply means the same thing that he does in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that true belief in Jesus Christ issues in confession. No one ever comes to Jesus and hides it. There is no such thing. So Peter's not saying that. We also know that from the rest of the times he's preached. He never says that baptism is essential for salvation. And in fact, later on, as we'll see, one of his letters that he wrote made it very clear that it is not that case. Another verse we need to consider is found over in Mark 16:16. Mark 16:16. This passage is at the conclusion of the Gospel of Mark, and it says this: "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Now, if we stop right there, we've got people who need to be baptized then, right? We're missing the point. Again, we can't throw out the clear of Scripture. We must understand the clear of Scripture must interpret that. So we know, based upon the clear teaching of Scripture, that's not what is being said here. Something else is being alluded to. But I want you to notice that even in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 16, it says that the one that believes and is baptized is saved. But notice this in the rest of the verse: "But he who does not believe is condemned." Condemnation is based on what? Not believing. It has nothing to do with baptism. The point, again, that Mark is making here, or the author of this particular passage is making, is that belief in Christ is essential. Baptism follows as a matter of obedience that shows you that you are genuinely saved. Condemnation comes not from a lack of baptism, but from a lack of believing. Another verse that is found is over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is the classic. And like I told you, Peter, who just said over in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins," makes his stand on this doctrine abundantly clear here. So you would take what he says in this passage and you would interpret anything else that Peter said to understand what he's saying. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, I want you to read this for me, or with me. I want you to look at it with me in verse 18 and following, because we need to see the context of what he's referring to. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. The verse I want to concentrate on is verse 21. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins," this is verse 18, "the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." That is a reference to what? Substitutionary atonement. Jesus died for us in our place, right? That's what he did. The just for the unjust. So he's definitely clearly talking about something to refer to our salvation. Jesus died to forgive us of our sins. It is through his atonement and his atonement alone by which sin is atoned for. Verse 19, he says this: "He was made alive in the spirit," at the end of verse 18. Then he says in verse 19, "by whom," that is by his spirit, "he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is eight souls, "were being saved by water." That is a little parenthesis to give you some insight into what happened whenever Jesus died and what was going on between his death and his resurrection. It simply says in this text, by his spirit, after his death on the cross, he went to a place called Tartarus, according to Scripture, and he preached to the spirits, which were demons, who were fallen angels during the times of Noah, who disobeyed, and he said, "I am proclaiming a victory to you." That's the word preach here. It's not euangelizo for the gospel. It means to skeruso, to preach a victory. And I don't want you to get lost in that, because that's not the point I'm trying to bring up. What I'm trying to bring up is in verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us: baptism. Now, if we stop right there, all of a sudden we say, okay, Peter, you just confirmed it. Baptism saves. But then he goes on and says this, listen to this: "not the removal of the filth of the flesh." Meaning, it's not getting in water. That's not what he's talking about that saves us. He's making it clear that this baptism he's talking about has nothing to do with water. Water baptism doesn't save you. That's his point. He says what does save you is this: an appeal or answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The word answer or appeal is a legal term, meaning that there's a legal document being drawn up that says, I have a good conscience before God, and the only way anyone gets a good, clear conscience before God is if they have been forgiven of their sins. Right? And that comes through the death, burial, and, as it says in this text, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is this: just as Noah, during the day in which he was there and the wrath of God was about to be poured out with the flood, and it says eight souls gathered together in the ark of safety, and they went through the wrath of God without being hurt or brought death upon them at all, He says, so Jesus Christ is also just like the ark. And you're placed into Jesus through baptism, and being placed or baptized into Jesus, you're carried literally through the wrath of God with no harm. Isn't that good? Well, a lot more we could say about that, but I'm running out of time. Let me conclude by saying this, that for anyone to believe, any denomination to believe, or any group of people to believe, that baptism will somehow enable or enhance you to be saved or enable you to have merit before God, and I'm talking about water baptism, you fall into the same error as the Galatian Christians do in the book of Galatians. The same exact thing. Now, in their day, it was circumcision. In our day, it's baptism. In their day, they were saying that Jesus Christ plus Old Testament circumcision and law-keeping has to save you. They had no problem, that is, the Judaizers, the false teachers who came into Galatia, they had no trouble at all with you believing in Jesus, just so long as you also affirmed that circumcision and the Mosaic law and the ceremonies of the Old Testament had to be also practiced, and you didn't dispense with all of those. And what that meant is this, that the next generation who heard that gospel, Paul says in chapter 1, is not the gospel. He goes on and says in chapter 1, if anyone else comes and says to you anything else than I've already preached, he says, even if an angel shows up from heaven and says to you that it's Jesus Christ plus circumcision, he says they are to be anathema, accursed, and confined to hell. Let me put that in the modern day vernacular. If anyone shows up and tells you that Jesus Christ alone is not sufficient to save you and his atoning work on the cross is not sufficient enough to atone for your sins, and they say that baptism has to be added to it, that is not the gospel. It is not. Let me conclude with a passage, and it's found over in chapter 5 of Galatians where Paul makes this abundantly clear. Galatians 5, and I'm going to finish with this. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty in which Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again in that yoke of bondage. Now, what he's talking about in this context is the bondage is law-keeping, legalism, ritualism, ceremonialism. We could use it in the same terms today, baptism, church liturgy, dress codes, all kinds of stuff like that. The people believe they're righteous before God because they do certain things or don't do certain things, okay? And all, what he's arguing for here is this, is the sufficiency of Christ in salvation. And in verse 2, he says this, indeed. He says, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, I want you to listen to this, Christ profits you nothing. Nothing. The point that he's making is there is no halfway point where you can have a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of your good works. Or a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of ceremonialism. Or a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of church liturgy. Or a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of water baptism. He's simply saying, listen, it is Jesus 100%, his atoning work on the cross 100%, or you don't get any of him. Any of him. Verse 3 says, and I testify again, Paul says, to every man who becomes circumcised, he's a debtor to keep the whole law. He says, so if you're going to go through ritualism, ceremonialism, and law-keeping, you've got to do it all to be saved if you're going to open that door. That means you've got to be perfect. Verse 4 says, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. I could read that verse a different way by saying, you have become estranged from Christ and his atoning work on the cross. If you who attempt to be justified by being baptized in water, you have fallen from grace. Grace is what? Unmerited favor. That means God doesn't look at you because you did something to save you. God doesn't say, you know what, I'm so glad that they got saved because they were water baptized. That has literally nothing to do with it. Salvation is clearly taught in Scripture to be solely a means through the grace of God. Unmerited favor. So Paul's argument is clear. Peter's argument is clear. John's argument is clear. And I believe the Bible's clear about this matter. Baptism is a very important ordinance of the church. But it doesn't save you. But it does have a clear reflection on your obedience to Christ. Earlier when I started the message, I said, do you remember that There are millions of people who are baptized non-Christians, right? They were baptized either in a Protestant church or they were baptized in a Roman Catholic church as an infant, but they never came to Christ or they never truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. So they have this baptism lingering along with them, which is not New Testament baptism, but at the same time they have this baptism that they're holding on to and believing that that is going to save them, and it will do nothing for them whatsoever. And the flip side of that coin is this. We have a lot of Christians who are not baptized. And the reason is because the church has fallen negligent in this practice and has said it's not that big of a deal, when in fact, according to Scripture, it is. So I would encourage you, just like the New Testament says and practices in the New Testament, that if you're a Christian and you've made a profession in Christ and you've come to Jesus to follow Him as your Savior and Lord, your first step in obedience is baptism. Get baptized. And that is a way of confessing to the world that you are a believer. One of the things we do here at this church, and I practice it since I practiced baptism, I love to do it like this, is when if someone comes into the water to be baptized, and we all recognize and we tell them ahead of time, this has no efficacy on your salvation whatsoever, but it is a matter of obedience and following the Lord Jesus Christ and showing to the world, telling the world, that you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you have united with Him in love and obedience to Him and following Him alone as your Savior and Lord. And it symbolizes that what happened in Romans 6 happened to you. That you were with Him, you died with Him, and you were buried. You go under the water, right? And then you're raised up and you're a new person in Jesus Christ. That's the tremendous symbolism of baptism. But in that context, what we like to do is this. We have the person give their personal testimony. They stand there in the water depending on how long they want to talk, and they share their testimony. And the point is this, we don't want baptism just to be run them through and dunk them and run them through. We want it to be recognized for what it really is. It is a confession of Jesus Christ. It is a recognition and a telling to the world that you are a follower of Christ. So I close with saying, if you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, let me know. We'll get you baptized. We can do that. No problem whatsoever. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, and a lot of this doesn't mean a whole lot to you, what I've said, but you do recognize now that you need Jesus to save you, and He alone can forgive you of your sin, nothing else. He's the one who died for you. The church didn't die for you. He did. So we want to make sure that you acknowledge that and you trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Well, let's pray together, okay?